If you would, open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's read verses 10 to 20. Paul's final exhortation here: finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil ones. Also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Many of us are familiar with Martin Luther's speech at the Diet of Worms, 1500s. I still remember falling in love with that scene when I first purchased a MacArthur Study Bible. And mind you, I was in the charismatic movement, so getting anything by MacArthur was illegal. And but I snuck in my room. I remember opening that Bible and opening to the introductory material. And there he gives a brief account of Martin Luther and his "Here I Stand" speech. And there he stood, Luther, a man of steel. He did not recant. He stood firm on the authority of Scripture alone. One historian writes, he stood there as a fearless champion of the supremacy of the Word of God over the traditions of men and of the liberty of conscience over the tyranny of authority. Now, if you've read or if you've heard that account, you might picture Luther throwing his fist in the air as soon as they ask him, "Will you recant?" saying, "I will not. Here I stand." But that's not what happened. When asked to recant, his knees began to shake. And he begged the emperor for more time to think it over. And the emperor gave him 24 hours. In what R.C. Sproul calls Luther's Gethsemane experience, Luther goes and prays that night, "O God, O God, O thou my God, help me against all the wisdom of the world." If you have R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, you can read the entire prayer. But only after praying fervently that night did he return to stand in front of the emperor and all those in leadership. And emboldened to stand, there he refused to recant. I think we all know Luther as the man who championed justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, held by Scripture alone. But what is sometimes forgotten is that he was a man of persistent prayer. He was a man who, by the grace of God, depended much on God. In 1530, which is almost a decade, almost 10 years after the Diet of Worms, the emperor convened another assembly. Protestantism had spread. The Lutheran Church had spread. And so the emperor calls in the Lutheran Church to hear their views. This is at the Diet of Augsburg. Luther knew this was a great historical event for the Reformation. But Luther was not promised any safety. So instead, he hid at Coburg Castle for his safety. Now, a friend who was in the castle with Martin wrote to Philip Melanchthon. Philip Melanchthon is Luther's lieutenant. And so Philip Melanchthon goes in Luther's place to this diet. And this friend who is with Martin in the castle, he writes to Philip, and he writes this in his letter: "I cannot sufficiently admire the singular steadfastness, the happy attitude, the faith and hope of this man in serious times. There is not a day on which he does not devote at least 3 hours, the very ones most suitable for studying, to prayer. Once I was fortunate enough to overhear his prayer. What faith in his words! He speaks with great reverence of one who speaks to his God, and with the trust and hope of one who speaks with his Father and friend." Luther's prayer life, obviously motivated by his biblical understanding of justification. Christ has shed his own blood for my soul. Because Jesus had given him his perfect righteousness and taken Luther's sinful state, sinful soul, sin upon himself, Luther delightfully depended on God, just as Christ delightfully depended on the Father. Now, this morning, we come to the end of Paul's final exhortation to the church here in Ephesians, which has been to stand firm in warfare. Beloved, the Christian life is a battle, not against flesh and blood, not against people, but against spiritual forces of wickedness. And the church must stand firm in the Lord's power, in the Lord's provision, the armor, and in prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones takes note that in this epistle, Paul perfectly lays out these heavenly doctrines, these beautiful doctrines, these great doctrines. He says principles which govern the life of the individual Christian and the life of the whole church. And yet, with his final word, the apostle is concerned with our prayer life. The ultimate test of the Christian life, says Lloyd-Jones, is the amount of time we give to prayer. All these beautiful doctrines, all this wonderful knowledge that Christ has given to us, it is put to practice. Now, Lloyd-Jones is not saying here with this quote, "the ultimate test of the Christian life is the amount of time we give to prayer." He's not suggesting that we go out and we build monasteries, and as we said last time, that we are praying 365, 24/7. That's what we must do if we are to be a true Christian. What he means is that, like Luther, someone who truly understands the gospel, someone whose heart has been moved by the gospel, approaches God not out of Pharisaical obligation, but out of supreme and great delight, out of pure worship. Now, as we turn our attention to verse 18 again, we've noticed that there are four alls in this verse connected to prayer or petition. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first two instructions, the first two alls Paul gives us on prayer. The first is the time of prayer. He says, praying at all times. Second is the content of our prayer. He says, with all prayer and petition in the Spirit. And today we see the last two instructions, the manner of prayer and the concern of prayer. And together, these four instructions lift the church's eyes to this heavenly truth that our greatest defense in this spiritual battle is our delightful dependence on God Almighty. So let's begin by looking at the third instruction on prayer, the manner of prayer, right in the middle of the verse. Verse 18, Paul writes, "And to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance." With all perseverance. Now the verb translated, being on the alert, it's one word in Greek. It's a present tense participle. This is an ongoing action that's taking place, a continuous action. It's describing the practice. It's a participle. So it's describing the practice of the Christian who is standing firm. And this is how Paul paints our prayer life. We are to be like the watchman on the city wall, constantly on the alert, constantly watching for danger. The word means to stay awake, to be watchful, to be alert, to be sleepless, to be vigilant. So when it comes to prayer, we are to be like the shepherd who stays awake and watches the sheep, alert for any danger that might come against them, alert for any wolves that try to snatch the sheep away, whether that be the devil, the world, or ourselves, as we sang just a minute earlier. Now, Jesus uses this same verb in the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13. He tells his disciples to be alert for his return. And so in Mark 13, verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, "But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." And then verse 33, he says, "See to it, keep on the alert. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come." And so then he gives this illustration of a man who entrusts his property to his slaves. And he tells them, "Stay awake, because you do not know when the master will return home. Don't fall asleep. Stay awake, lest he come suddenly and find you sleeping." In other words, do not neglect your responsibility that the master has given to you. Don't neglect this. One chapter later, in Mark 14, Jesus is in Gethsemane, praying in distress. He tells them, "My soul is deeply grieved." He goes a stone's throw away. I mean, they can see him on his face, trembling, sweating drops of blood, but still caring for his disciples. He comes back, not once, not twice, but three times he checks on them. And every time, what does he find? They're asleep. Peter, James, and John, those most closest to him, asleep. He says to Peter, "Could you not keep watch for 1 hour, Peter? Keep watching and praying." Now he commands them, keep watching, keep praying, that you may not come into temptation. Just a few moments before this, we all know what happens there in the upper room, or perhaps they were walking to Gethsemane, and Peter... Jesus told Peter that Satan has asked permission for him to sift them like wheat. I mean, this is spiritual danger. Jesus has told you this. And there in Gethsemane, the sifting already begins. Begins with the temptation to leave prayer, to neglect what Jesus has just said. Keep watch, keep praying. And what is the result? What is this result of the temptation to leave prayer? The consequence is absolutely devastating. this failure to remain alert, to keep watch, leads Peter to deny Jesus three times. Three times. And the rest of the disciples, gone, scattered. Those fiery arrows hit hard. And beloved, do not forget that the devil prowls, seeking. He is actively looking for someone to devour. And do not be so presumptuous to believe that it could never happen to you. Shortly before this, again, Jesus is with the disciples, and Peter boasts, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. I will be with you to the end. You can count on me, Jesus. Everybody else, they'll probably leave you. Not me. Mm-mm, I will stay with you. I whatever happens, if I lose my life, I will be there right with you." I think of those churches in the book of Revelation. They didn't begin in apostasy. They likely started off with strong and good leadership, but they slowly slipped as they failed to remain alert. They allowed false teaching to enter. They gave in to temptation. Beloved, we cannot afford to do the same. The consequence is disastrous. Do not think this could never happen to us. So the first manner, this first part of this instruction in which we are to pray is to be on the alert. Keep watch and pray that God guards our souls, that he does not lead us into temptation but delivers us from the evil one. There's a second manner here. We are on constant alert, and we are praying with all perseverance. With all perseverance. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament that this noun is used, but it does have a verb form that appears 10 times in the New Testament, and it's usually translated as devoted. For example, it's used in Acts 1:14. The verse says, "These all with one accord were continually devoting themselves to prayer." Another example is in one chapter over in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. This describes the early church again. "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers." Now, both of the verbs in those two verses in Acts 1 and in Acts 2, they're present active participles. So the translators add the word continually to that word, they end the verb with ing in English, and that communicates to the English reader that this is an ongoing pattern, continually devoting themselves to prayer, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings, to what is now Scripture. This is an ongoing pattern for the church. And now the word in both its noun and verb form, if you look at them together, this conveys this picture of unrelenting, obstinate, and enduring persistence. You're pressing. Nothing's going to stop you. And there are a lot of good illustrations of this in the Bible. One of them comes from the parable that Jesus tells on prayer in Luke 18. Verse 3 says that the widow, she comes to the city, and she kept coming to him. Verse 5, the judge says, "Because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice, lest by continually coming she wear me out." In Luke 11, after teaching the Lord's Prayer, Jesus encourages them to persist, persist in prayer. And he tells the parable of a man who has a friend. He comes at midnight and he asks for 3 loaves to feed his guest who came in late at night. And the man refuses to get up. He says, "Look, it's midnight. I have my children in bed with me. I'm not getting up for you." But his friend doesn't care. He doesn't care it's midnight. He doesn't care about the kids. He is shamelessly persistent. And so he knocks and knocks and knocks. And so eventually the man gets up and gives him whatever he wants. "Here, just take it and go." Jesus continues, Luke 11:9, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Notice again, it will be opened to you. These verbs tell us a lot. Again, these are commands. These are not suggestions. These are commands, and they are continuous tense. They are in the present tense, verbs. A rough translation could be, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Don't stop praying. You will be answered. Persevere. Do not relent. You know, this is the attitude of, I love it. It's in the Gospel of Mark. I like to call these guys the violent believers. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus is teaching. It's a packed house. And here come these 4 guys with their paralytic friend. They cannot make it into the door. They cannot reach Jesus. So what do? Let's cut a hole in the roof. We are determined to get to Jesus. No one, nothing will stop us. So they get creative. Here's Jesus teaching, and bloop, here comes the guy down from the roof. I mean, I call them the violent believers because they embody Jesus' words that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. They will have heaven. They will not allow any obstacle to stand between them and King Jesus because true delight cannot be found in anything or anywhere else. I've been on a roll with illustrations from Pilgrim's Progress, so let me give you another one. This one's from part 2. By the way, there are 3 parts to Pilgrim's Progress. We are never going to run out of illustrations. So part 2, this is Christiana. This is Christian's wife. So Christiana comes to the wicket gate. She is with her children and another former resident of the city of destruction. Her name is Mercy. And so the group is knocking. They knock and they knock, but no one answers. And they begin to get discouraged. And there's also, as they are knocking, there's also this loud barking sound. And they're afraid. And they're afraid to knock again, lest this massive dog come and take them away. But Christiana and the group, they say, "Well, we can't go back. But if we keep knocking, he'll get us. So what do we do?" And they're stuck there for a while. Well, eventually, Christiana musters up the courage, and she knocks more vehemently than before, louder than before. And so she and her children are given entrance. And, you know, there's this whole dialogue that happens here. She's welcomed with open arms. But Mercy, poor Mercy, is left outside. Now, Mercy begins to believe, "I've been rejected." And then she's afraid. But the violent take it by force. And so she pounds on the door. And she pounds and she pounds. And Christiana is inside. And the room is shaking. It's so loud she's pounding. So the porter, he finally goes to the door and he opens it after smiling because he's grateful that she has pounded so loud. And so he goes to the door and he opens it. And there is poor Mercy on the floor. She has fainted. And so she comes in and she speaks with Christiana. And Christiana says, "I've never heard such knocking in all my life." And Mercy responds, "I thought that either knock or die. And that is the kind of persistence in prayer that both Christ and Paul lead us to. Knock, pray. We are on constant watch with all perseverance, praying, seeking, knocking, or we die. And if we do die, you get back up, you brush it off, and you keep knocking, and you keep seeking until you really die. Beloved, are you alert? Are you alert? Are you aware that spiritual danger is around every corner? Are you aware that temptation is at the door, waiting for the opportunity to pounce on you? God commanded us in Ephesians 5, do not walk, or walk not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, buying it up. It's on sale. Buy it now, because the days are evil. Are you alert to the spiritual danger in these evil days? Are you on constant watch for your homes? Are you alert to the temptations that not only seek to overtake you, but seek to overtake your children, seek to overtake your wife, seek to overtake your husband, seek to overtake your church? If you are to stand in prayer, if we are to stand collectively, we must remain alert. We must persevere, because if we are alert, we will persevere in prayer. It's this kind of this cycle. We pray with alertness, with perseverance, and because we are alert, we are persevering in prayer. Now here's the wonderful thing, that as we remain alert and continue in prayer, God hears. God hears, and God is pleased. I'm like the porter. I love it. Mercy is knocking with all her might, and he smiles, and he comes to her. God hears our prayer. And this is why it is a delightful experience. Because the God of the universe hears our requests, and he cares for us. If we are his children, he cares for us. He loves us. And so we lay it all on Jesus, and he answers. 1 John 5:14, in case you don't believe me, 1 John 5:14 and 15, it says, and this is the confidence which we have before him, confidence, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. What a wonderful comfort. What a beautiful thing. We have the request which we have asked from him. Beloved, this is not word faith theology. This is God glorifying theology. We ask anything according to his will. He hears us, and we have the request. Take this promise. Take this promise to your prayer closet. As we said last time, take this arrow, shoot it to heaven. It will land in his lap. Now, we come to the fourth instruction on prayer at the end of verse 18. He says, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, all the saints. Now here, Paul gives us the concern for our prayer. Here is where our attention is to be directed. Not some of the saints, not only the saints you like to be around, all the saints. This is intercessory prayer. This is praying for others. The saints should be of great concern to us. The body of Christ is of great concern to us. I know we tend to get tied up thinking only about ourselves. And I know we all have great troubles, and I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for our needs or for ourselves. We see that in the Psalms. But we should not, or we should never forget about the needs of those in the body of Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes the point that the devil, along with our natural self-centeredness and of course the world that lays out its silk and calls us, we try to persuade, or these things, they persuade us that we are all alone. We are all alone in the struggle. No one suffers as you do. You are the only one, all by yourself. Your friends have deserted you. Can you believe that God would put you through something like this? Why would he leave you all alone? You're carrying this burden all by yourself, and you've tried to talk to people, but no one cares about you. Doesn't sound like a compassionate God to me. You should just curse him and die. Oh, and then we allow ourselves to fall into such self-pity, thinking only of ourselves, praying only for ourselves, because we are consumed for ourselves. But because we have not kept on alert with all perseverance for all the saints, we do not know that Sister Susie or Brother Bob has been going through the exact same struggle. Now, please don't take what I'm about to say and take it to mean, oh, now we're going to have some prayer gossip sessions. Gossip is a horrible sin. It destroys. Gossip is acting just like the devil. Gossip needs to be stopped before it ever starts. But what I mean is, once a person learns that brother so-and-so has been through the same thing or a similar struggle, well, we take confidence. We take confidence. We see them still standing, still persevering. They've made it through. And then it gives us courage to stand. It gives us courage that if we continue knocking for the glory of God, we too, by the grace of God, will stand firm. Now, let's zoom out and let's think of the big picture of Ephesians. Big picture is the grace and wisdom of God magnified in the mystery of the church. That word mystery is brought up several times in the book. Ephesians is one of the four prison epistles in the New Testament. Paul wrote these four epistles from prison: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And why is Paul sitting in prison? Well, the account is in Acts 21. We don't have time to go through it in detail, but by way of reminder, some of the Jews see Paul in the temple, and they begin to spread a rumor. They start lying to everyone. They say that Paul has brought in Trophimus, and Trophimus is an Ephesian, and he has brought this Ephesian into the temple. And since it is unlawful for Gentiles to pass a certain boundary in the temple so that Gentiles could not enter into the inner courts, well, this gets everyone up in arms. Paul is arrested, he's beaten, and then the Roman guards come and they break it up and they take Paul. And so now he's in prison. And he writes to the Ephesians, saying in Ephesians 2:11 to 22 that the Gentiles who were once alienated from the citizenship of Israel, who had no hope, have now been brought near. In verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups," that is, believing Jews and Gentiles, "who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall." broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. So while in the temple there was a physical wall where Gentiles could not cross, in Christ, that wall is demolished, and now Jew and Gentile, believing Jew and Gentiles, are united as one. Now, to say that that Jews and Gentiles didn't care much for each other in the first century would be an understatement. For various reasons, if a Jew entered into a Gentile home, particularly in Israel, the Jew would be rendered unclean, and they'd have to go through this whole process. That's why when Jesus is taken into trial, the Pharisees do not go into Pilate's home, even though they broke a whole bunch of other rules, but that's another thing. Now, the mystery that God reveals through the apostles and that Paul teaches in Ephesians is in Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ, Messiah, Jesus, through the gospel. Imagine that. At one point, the two groups were hostile. They're completely separated, completely different lives, completely different morals and thought and everything. They're hostile toward each other, but now they are united. Imagine, if you would, our House and Senate. Imagine if they were completely united in one mind, one main goal. They all loved each other. They all fellowshipped with each other. They took each other out to dinner. They prayed for each other. They just have a grand time. They agree on everything when they get together. Hard to believe, I know, but that is what happens in the church. Though there are distinctions, every believing Jew, every believing Gentile is united under one main goal: to glorify Christ, to make him known. And we love each other and we pray for each other. If anyone does not love the brethren, John says, they're not a Christian. Are you willing to join yourself to the body? Are you willing to bear each other's burdens? Will you commit to praying for those here? Are you aware of people's needs? Are you willing to pray for saints abroad? This morning we gather here to worship with peace of mind. We're not worried about Islamists coming in here and executing anyone. We're not worried about the government coming in and taking us away to be tortured. But there are some saints in other locations, perhaps at this very moment, who are watching the blood of their loved ones spill on the ground. There are likely some saints in Nigeria right now who do not know if they will make it another day. Do we pray for them? Do we pray for those who persecute them? If you are someone who struggles with self-pity, may I suggest this idea: begin fervent prayer, fervent petition for all the saints. Lloyd-Jones again says prayer for the saints. He says is the sovereign remedy for introspection, for morbidity, and for and a morbid self-concern. Self is the last enemy. It is self that causes most of our troubles. We sit thinking of ourselves and what is going to happen to us, what the effect of something will be upon us. We turn in upon ourselves and pity ourselves and are sorry for ourselves and spend time commiserating with ourselves. One of the best ways of getting rid of such a condition is to pray for other people. Lift your heads, look away from yourself, realize the whole position, and as you do so, you will forget yourself. Pray for the saints. Now, Paul gives the Ephesians a second concern for their prayers. He asks that they intercede for him. And he uses himself as an illustration. This is the apostle's request. He uses himself as an illustration of what to pray when praying for all the saints. Now, maybe by now you're convinced and determined. You're going to go home and you're going to start praying for all the saints. You're going to pray with perseverance and with alertness. But what exactly should we pray for? God, bless all your children. Amen. Well, I don't think it's a sin to do that. But Paul points us to a more specific and a more profound request. Look at verse 19. As well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Notice that he doesn't ask them to pray for his comfort. He doesn't ask them to pray that his chains would fall off. He doesn't ask them to decree and declare or manifest that the house, the prison would shake and he'd just walk out. He doesn't ask them to pray for God to give him riches so he can pay off those Roman officials and he can be set free. Instead, he asks them to pray that God would give him words to speak when he opened his mouth. It sounds like he's thinking of the promise of persecution that Jesus gave the disciples in Matthew 10. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you over, when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in the hour that you are to say. And so Paul asks the Ephesian church to pray that God would fulfill this promise. Take that arrow, shoot it to heaven. And the goal of that prayer is not for, again, it's not for Paul's comfort, but for gospel progress. Gospel progress. You know, in a time when perhaps Paul was tempted by the fear of man here, keep quiet about the gospel. Maybe if he just shut his mouth about this whole idea about God's wrath being against both Jew and Gentile, and Christ's perfect propitiation making peace between them and God, and then being united together, maybe they would let him go, and then he could go and preach somewhere else. Paul's request is that he would not give in to that spiritual danger, that temptation to sin, but instead that God would give him grace to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, so that the good news spreads as far and as wide as possible through his faithfulness. Praying the Great Commission, that it would spread to the end of the earth. And so he asks them to pray for gospel progress. Then you look at verse 20. Here he asks them to pray for gospel boldness. Gospel progress, verse 19. Gospel boldness, verse 20. For which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. When you think of an ambassador today, you don't think of them in chains. Usually, by worldly standards, they're well protected. They are given good security detail, and they are very well paid by those who send them, at least in the U.S. I got curious. I looked up how much a U.S. ambassador makes per year. And according to the U.S. Official Office of Personnel Management, depending on the level that they set them at, I guess that means the danger level or skill, I don't know. But depending on the level, the salary could range from $184,000 to $253,000 per year. But here, God's ambassador is in chains. The apostle comes bearing the greatest news in the entire world, the most important news in the entire world, that those who are dead in their sins, those who are sons of wrath, can be citizens of heaven. They can have peace with God. They can do something that really matters, glorify God, if they repent and believe the gospel, and they put him in shackles, which is really no different from what they did to the Lord. But what would you be thinking if you were in Paul's position? Here I am, God's apostle, yet I am chained. People have beaten me. I have been accused. People have lied about me. I have been utterly rejected. Wouldn't you be tempted to bitterness? Wouldn't you be tempted to resent these people, to resent the Jews that lied about him, to resent the Romans that have imprisoned him, and like Jonah, withhold the message of mercy so God's wrath would thunder upon them, wipe them out? Would you be tempted by the fear of man? Would you be tempted to remain silent? Maybe just compromise a little. Let's just take this part of wrath out. Hey, God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. That's all. That's this message. God loves you. Let's take this whole sinners in the hands of an angry God out the window. Let's throw it out. It's a little offensive. Or hey, you know what? Let's make room for some of the other religions. I think God would be okay with the Roman deities. They're not that bad. The Romans, the pagans, they're sincere in their belief, right? They're really looking for God. They pray. They pray just like us. Let's just calm it down. Let's just calm it down with the whole Christ alone thing. Let's loosen up this exclusivity thing. Let's ease up on justification by grace alone, through faith alone. Maybe we can work a little bit. Maybe God is pleased with some of the things that we do. No, Paul does not back down. Paul refuses to give in to the temptation of the fear of man. What can man do to me? He says. I am an ambassador to my king. I desire to be faithful to him by proclaiming the message that comes from him, this divine message of the King of the universe. I will not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. I will fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Paul's request is that the Ephesians pray that in his proclamation, he does not give in to the fear of man, but he speaks boldly as he ought. That is, as he must speak. He is asking them to pray that his tongue would be loosed, that he could speak freely. That's what the word boldness means. He can speak freely, that he can speak with conviction. That he will not have the tongue of a coward, but rather that he would speak as an ambassador must speak. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul was going to be obnoxious, that he was going to be mean or harsh in his presentation of the gospel. Paul speaks the truth in love. He is not proud. He is not demeaning. He is persuading men with the truth to repent and believe. And the point here in verse 20 is that he would do this without compromise. Without compromise. He does not bend it. He does not water down the message. He does not give endless qualifications. My king has told me to bring you this gospel, but I also understand, and we also need to consider. No. This is the gospel. Period. This is the Christ. Period. This is the work he has done. period. This is what he demands of you, period. Pray this kind of boldness for preachers, for all the saints today, beloved. There are many faithful men who are tempted to compromise. You know, people try to tempt pastors with money all the time. If you don't stop preaching this, me and my money are gone. If you don't stop this church discipline, me and my money, we are gone. Pray, beloved, pray that elders around the world would stand firm with gospel boldness, never caving to fear. Now, not something I personally struggle with, but pray for me as well to continue in this. Pray for me during the week. Pray that God would open his word to me so that I can preach it, that I can proclaim it without compromise, no matter what the subject might be. And not just for me, but pray this for each other. Because as you all go out, we share the gospel with people who are hostile to the gospel. I saw a sticker on someone's car the other day that says, "I don't care what God says." Pray. Pray that we would be faithful. And beloved, let us pray without ceasing. Let us pray in times of need. Let us pray in times of blessing. Let's praying at all times. Let us pray in the Spirit, emboldened by his will as revealed in the Word of God, holding on to the promises that he gives, praying all kinds of prayers and petitions, thanksgiving, confession, adoration. And may God give us the grace to be alert, even in the night watch, to stay awake, to not let temptation overtake us. Beloved, Satan would love nothing more than for you to leave your post. Satan would love nothing more, and he will try to convince you that everything is all right anyway, so why pray? It's time to take a prayer vacation. No, keep watching, keep knocking. Pray with persistence. And God's promise is that he will answer. He will answer in his timing. Do you believe him? Do you believe that promise? Stand in prayer by praying for all the saints, and pray that in whatever circumstance, the gospel will progress and the gospel will be proclaimed with boldness, without compromise. Now, maybe you're thinking, look, this all sounds really exhausting. All prayer, all the time, all the saints. Can't I just pray sometimes with some prayer and petition in the Spirit, with some perseverance for some of the saints? And the answer is no. Dear Christians, set your eyes on this. One day, when this war is over, and when you have been faithful and you have stood in the Lord's power, with the Lord's provision, the armor, when you have stood with prayer, and when you take your final breath and you reach the celestial shores, all the fighting is done. All the temptation is gone. You will hear those wondrous words. Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Fix that scene in your mind. And as you do, take courage and knock and seek and ask, and the door will be opened. And let prayer be your delight here on earth. It is a small taste of the joy of the fellowship that we will have in heaven for eternity. Beloved, take great delight.